We're nearing the end of our study of the book of 1 John, and 1 John is a letter to the early church, written specifically to combat false teachers and teachings in the church, and then also to lead God's people to a deeper understanding of their faith. John wants his listeners to know that in Jesus Christ, they can have the kind of fellowship with God and with each other that leads to biblical joy. So some of the main themes that we've observed so far in our study are that of godly love that leads to a sense of belonging and assurance as we live out our faith together in the family of God. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the importance of testing the spirits to discern between false teachers and godly biblical ones. And then last week, we learned that Christian love is orthodox, active, and assuring. And love, of course, is not all that there is to the Christian walk, but it is the defining ethic. It's the foundation. This morning, we're going to turn our attention to another foundational theme that we can't separate from love itself, and that's the theme of faith. But before we do that, let's first come to God in prayer together. Shall we pray? Our eyes turn to you, O sovereign Lord, and in you we take refuge. We pray that by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, that you'll help us to see the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the one who is our Lord and our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, many of us here today can likely point to a time or two in our lives when we observe that the unity of the human race in a very dramatic and powerful way. For example, as American citizens, those of us over the age of 30 observed a rare unity within our own country shortly after 9/11. For those under 30, examples might be that of the country coming together after Hurricane Katrina or the start of the war in Iraq. It's not uncommon for us to witness many human beings, Christians and non-Christians, coming together and responding with compassion every time there is a big fire, a flood, tornado, or some other catastrophe that takes place. The eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980, the Oso landslide, a famine overseas, conflict in the Middle East. Just a few examples in which people are often moved to sympathetic deeds when they witness the devastation affecting so many people. And of course, that same kind of thing happens within a church family. Whether it be a member who is suddenly facing cancer, whether it be a family that's recently lost a loved one, or whether someone is experiencing significant internal strife and pain, one of the many things that we're called to do together as a church is to respond with mercy and with compassion. Charity often begins with Christians, but it's certainly not limited to it. Many non-Christians often display wonderful acts of human kindness. It's part of common grace. But let me describe to you another type of human catastrophe. One that's sadly taking place every day in our world today. A catastrophe infinitely greater than any of the others described so far. The tragedy that there are many people in our world headed towards eternal punishment. And to make matters even worse, there are many Christians who often appear indifferent or worse yet, uncaring regarding this truth. On the one hand, it certainly is good that we demonstrate acts of mercy to Christians and non-Christians alike whenever they experience physical or emotional pain. It's good that we strive to be examples of Jesus as we live out our faith when others are in need. But if we don't demonstrate our concern about the greatest sickness and devastation of all, the fact that there are many people on the road to hell itself, what good do those other acts of mercy do? Or let me take that even one step further. I'd suggest to us that we are very poor Christians indeed if we don't have a yearning within to see others come to faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are at best lousy examples of what it means to be a Christian if there's not a deep pain within our hearts for those who are lost. You see, we have the greatest treasure this world has ever known, and it's free. It's free for all who will receive and believe. And it's the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so how can we not have the desire to share it? Certainly God Himself has such a desire, the desire to see all people come to Him in faith. In Isaiah 45, verse 22, we hear Him proclaim, "Turn to Me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul writes, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." In summary, God desires the salvation of all people, and so shall we. So should we. And yet, at the same time, with a deep pain in our hearts, we also acknowledge, we confess that no, not all people are saved. Not everyone is going to receive the gift of eternal life. We believe that as the Catechism teaches, only those who are saved by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all of His blessings. Grace alone, through faith alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." Faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ. And no other division is as important as this one. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves His child as well. Jesus Christ is the God-given divider of humanity. He is either the rock of salvation or the stumbling stone. In other words, one is either for Him or against Him. Either we believe in Him as our personal Lord and Savior, or we don't. The most important question in our lives, whether we realize it or not, is simply this: who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus? And it's by the answer to this question that all people will be judged. The answer we give to this question in our lives is of infinite importance. So what then is the nature of true Christian faith? What is the nature of true Christian faith? Who is its object? Who is the author? What are the effects? Let's reflect for a few minutes on the nature of true faith itself. According to John, Christian faith begins with the object of our faith, and His name is Jesus. Christians believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to die for us. As John wrote earlier, Jesus is the one whom believers enjoy fellowship. He's the righteous one, the one who makes intercession with the Father. Jesus is the one whom the Antichrist denies. He's the one in whose name alone people are commanded to believe. Jesus is the one who has come in the flesh and is from God. And here in our text today, John makes it clear that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Later in verse 5, he writes, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God." According to John, the nature of Christian faith begins with the object of our faith, and his name is Jesus. As for the source of faith itself, in other words, the author, at least in the Reformed tradition, we believe that the author is God. It's not us. Our faith is not self-birthed. It's not our best friend, though God may certainly use him or her. No, the author of our faith is God himself. Again, look at verse 1. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." Just as the birth of a child, it comes before his or her first smile, first word, first step, so too our spiritual birth comes before belief. The word "believes" here is in the present tense. It indicates a continuing activity in the present time. A continuing activity in the present time. The word "born" is in the perfect tense, indicates a past event with continuing consequences. A past event with continuing consequences. So another way of saying this is simply this. Our present continued belief, or our present continued faith, is a result of a past event, the event of being born of God. Our present continued faith is a result of a past event, the event of being born of God. And it's God himself who takes the initiative in this new birth. It's God himself who grants us the gift of salvation. Faith is both a gift from God as well as an active sign of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. By grace we have been saved through faith. This not from ourselves. It's the gift of God. Okay, we acknowledge that not everyone is saved. Only those who have saving faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. But now, what exactly is saving faith? What is saving faith? And what are the effects of saving faith? Well, saving faith is this. It's receiving Jesus Christ by believing in his name. Receiving Jesus Christ by believing in his name. It's a very personal act. Nobody can do for us. And yet at the same time, when we accept him, we become a part of a community that needs each other, just as each one of us needs Jesus Christ. The Catechism tells us that we are saved when we are grafted into Christ and we accept all of his blessings. Listen to what Andrew Kuyvenhoven says in his Reflections. In his reflection on that catechism teaching, he writes, by a true faith, we are grafted or transplanted into Jesus Christ. And that picture tells us, first of all, that Christians are alive. Just as in horticulture, branches are taken from one tree and live only because they feed on one another. So are we alive and producing fruit because we are by faith united to Jesus Christ. And through him we get life, that is the Spirit. And by that power we produce the fruit that pleases God. And that picture of being grafted into Jesus Christ not only indicates how we are living, but it also shows us that we are organically united. We are the branches on the new tree, the tree that is Christ. And together we constitute the new human race, the people of God in Christ. And those who accept Jesus Christ find that He places them in a community of those whom He has accepted. You cannot have the one Jesus without the other, without the community of faith itself. Okay, then we say, faith is the instrument. It's the only instrument by which we receive God's goodness into our lives. It's like someone explaining to someone who wants to know how a lamp lights up, but doesn't know anything about electricity. We might point to the wires. It's not the wires that make the lamp or the light burn, but it's the wires that transmit the electrical current first into the house and then eventually to the bulb. And in the same fashion, faith is the instrument and the only one by which God's goodness enters into our lives. And at the same time, faith is also much more than an instrument. It's our whole life response to God. Our life of faith together is our gift to God. Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. In other words, if we're a man or woman of faith, if we're a believer, then we are someone whose life is governed by unseen realities. The unseen realities of what the future holds for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The hope that we have in our hearts because of Him. Now, to be honest, it's difficult to accurately define saving faith. And one of the reasons it's difficult is because there are so many components involved. The Catechism suggests two components, but there are many more. The two components the Catechism suggests are that of knowledge and trust. An acknowledgement regarding the truth of the Bible, and the assurance and the trust that it's good news for us. Knowledge and trust, or assurance, you can't have one without the other. If we don't know the truth of God's Word, it would be difficult to trust. And at the same time, if we don't trust, it's often because we don't know how reliable our awesome God truly is. To illustrate how these two go together, let me ask a question. What's more important? Believing in God or believing in Scripture? Believing in God or believing in Scripture? Which one might you choose? Some of you already know the answer. It's not a fair question. Our faith rests in God alone. Faith is a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. But apart from Scripture, God is unknown to us. We can know Him a little through general revelation, nature itself. But the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is given through special revelation. It's given through God's Word. Knowledge and trust, they go hand in hand. It's not membership in a church that grants us eternal life. It's only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, communicated to us through God's Word. And at the same time, faith is also much more than a personal assurance of salvation. Judging by the biblical models given in Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, faith is a whole life response. It's a whole life response to the promises of God. In other words, it's the only right response of our life to the words and the works of God Himself. Faith is openness to God's grace and truth. It's a life that seeks to be led by His Spirit. Led by His Spirit at all times and in all places. And only when we live by faith can we truly function as human beings in the way that God intended for us to live. Now, in addition to those attributes of knowledge and trust, here in our text, John makes it clear that love and obedience are also essential effects of an authentic Christian faith. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and by carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. In other words, to love God is to obey Him. Any desire, any expression of love divorced from obedience to the commands of God is not really love. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And the reason God's commands are not burdensome is because of what John writes next in verses 4 and 5. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It's interesting to note that in these two short verses, John uses three forms of a Greek word that I suspect most of us are very familiar with. And it's the word Nike. For those who didn't know, the Nike shoe company is named after the Greek goddess of victory, Athena Nike. If you want to have victory, just do it. Just wear Nikes. But let me offer you a different translation of the victory wordplay that John is using here. Listen carefully. Because everyone who has been born of God gets the Nike victory over the world. And this is the Nike victory. The one having Nike victory over the world, our faith. Who is the one having Nike victory over the world except the one believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Or in other words, because we have been born of God, we have faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And this God-given faith in God's Son makes us victorious over the enemies of God. The loveless world, the ruler of the world, the devil himself, and all of its deceivers and antichrists. It's John's version of what Paul also writes about in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have Nike victory. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The victory that Jesus has already won for us on Calvary. God has already given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to summarize, saving Christian faith, has Jesus as the object, God as the source, and knowledge, trust, love, and obedience as the effects. In Jesus Christ and through love and obedience to God, you and I have the Nike victory. But now, how can we really know? How can we really know if we have true saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? How can we know deep down in the core of our being that we have eternal life? Well, one way in which we can know that we have received the gift of salvation is to accept through faith the testimony of God Himself concerning His Son, Jesus. It's what John gets at next in verses 6 through 8. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, to be sure, at first glance, those verses are not easy to understand. On the one hand, it certainly makes sense that the Holy Spirit has testified concerning Jesus and that the Spirit's testimony is true. But what are we to make of the water and the blood? Is that a reference to the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper? Is it a reference to the water cleansing rituals and the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament? Probably not. Most biblical commentators believe that the water and the blood symbolize two important events in Jesus' ministry on earth. Two events that aptly summarize his entire ministry. The water is representative of his baptism in the Jordan River, where the Spirit of God descends upon him as a dove, and the Father testifies, "This is my beloved Son." And the blood represents the crucifixion, where Jesus pays the ultimate price for our sin. And those biblical scholars also believe that in these verses, John is specifically countering one of those false teachings that he wrote about earlier in the letter. You see, apparently in John's day, there were some teachers who were saying that Jesus didn't become divine, he didn't become the divine Son of God until his baptism. And then that his divinity left his body shortly before he died on the cross. In other words, Jesus was only divine between the moment of his baptism and then shortly before his death. And now here in verses 6 through 8, John is countering this heresy, and he's stressing that it was the same Jesus who was baptized in the flesh and died in the flesh, the water and the blood. Jesus was not only fully and thoroughly the eternal Son of God already at baptism, but he was also fully and thoroughly the Son of God at his death. And how can we be sure? Because of the Spirit who testifies. The Spirit is the truth. And then in verses 9 through 12, John goes on to add the testimony of the Father as well. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. It's a testimony from smaller, from man, humanity, to bigger, to God. It's one thing to believe two or three people in a court of law. It's something far greater to believe the testimony of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. The testimony that Jesus is Christ, born of God, and the Son of God. The one who came to give his very life so that you and I might live for all eternity. And if there's anyone who does not believe God, he or she is essentially calling God a liar. And when all is said and done, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In summary, in closing, what a person believes about Jesus Christ makes all the eternal difference in the world. It literally is the difference between life and death. It's only Spirit-inspired saving faith in the water and blood Jesus that can save our guilty soul. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And it's only through humbling ourselves before the sovereign living God of heaven and earth that you and I can, in gratitude, receive by faith the salvation that is ours through Christ our Lord. In Christ, we can believe and receive this precious gift of God. We can truly know that we are saved. Grace alone, through faith alone. And so now let's go share the good news with others. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.